Heavenly Father, how glorious you are. We thank you that your glory is seen in your character as you reveal yourself to us. And thank you that you have revealed yourself in the pages of the Bible. And thank you that you continue to reveal yourself through those very same words today. And so we ask, we plead for your help. Please speak to us. Please address us each personally. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good afternoon. The reading is from John chapter 17, should you wish to follow. It's on page 1089 in the Church Bibles. It's John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5 on page 1089. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
Alan, thank you very much. I think Philip said everything he needed to say about me. I don't need to introduce myself any more than that. But thank you very much for having me here at the 4 p.m. I was just looking at your service sheets, which I've left somewhere. Please join us for Mexican food in St. Andrew's after the meeting. Wow, life is good at the 4 p.m, isn't it? You don't get Mexican food at 10:30, I'll tell you that much. Take up the notice sheet, which you should find inside the service sheet. And on the other side, you'll find an outline. And keep John 17 open in front of you, because that's where we're spending our time for the next half an hour or so. As we start, let me tell you about two different people. The first of them is a guy called Ben Brown. I read about him in the newspapers this week. Ben Brown is a student based up in Liverpool, well known in Liverpool for his good works in amongst the community there. But he's been chosen from among a number of students to spend the next 6 to 9 months of his life looking out for others, particularly seeking out other people, other young people who spend their time doing good works in the communities in which they live. The reason for that is that he's been given the responsibility of selecting those worthy of carrying the Olympic torch when it arrives in this country. He said, "It's about giving people recognition. It will give people their chance to shine and a chance to carry the torch." Ben Brown on the one hand. On the other hand, let me tell you about a woman called Janice Henderson. Janice is the mother of a three-year-old girl, 3 years old, and in the last year, Janice has spent $15,000. She has spent thousands of miles in travel. She has indeed even downsized her house, all in pursuit of one thing: as many little tiaras as she can get her hands on for her little girl, as she enters her into beauty pageant after beauty pageant after beauty pageant. Now, what's the difference between those two people as you think about it? Because in one sense, there's a similarity, isn't there? Both of them are caught up in the pursuit, in the terms of our passage, the pursuit of the glory of another person. But there's a difference, isn't there? Because as you think about it, one of those people, Ben Brown, and his pursuit of the glory of others, well, it feels worthy, doesn't it? It feels righteous. But when you think about Janice Henderson and her pursuit of the glory of her three-year-old daughter, well, I don't know, maybe you feel differently to me about beauty pageants for three-year-olds, but it doesn't feel quite so worthy, does it? If anything, it feels a little bit odd. Well, today as we come to John chapter 17 and the first of our three Sundays in this chapter of the Bible, we will see that Jesus Christ is completely caught up in the pursuit of the glory of another person. It absolutely consumes him. But he's not consumed with the pursuit of the glory of a three-year-old beauty queen. He's not even concerned with the pursuit of the glory of people who have done good things in their community. Now, Jesus Christ, as we find him in chapter 17, is caught up in the pursuit of the glory of his Father, the God of the universe. This chapter, chapter 17, it functions as something of a climax of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse, which is where Jesus, hours before he goes to his death, teaches his disciples about what life will be like the other side of the cross. It's a very intimate, very cozy occasion, just Jesus and the 12. And he prepares them during that time for, like I say, what life will be like after he's gone. And before he heads on in chapter 18 and chapter 19 to the cross, and then chapter 20 and 21 to resurrection life, he stops, he pauses. And he pauses to pray to his heavenly Father. And so what we have in John chapter 17 is arguably the most extraordinary moment, a moment of incredible intimacy as God the Father and God the Son enjoy communion with one another. As the Son shares the concerns of his heart with the Father. I guess during the course of history there have been some pretty amazing fly-on-the-wall moments. Moments you just love to have been able to eavesdrop on. Well, how's about this for a fly-on-the-wall moment? As God the Son speaks to God the Father. Like I say, what he goes on to say to his Father is something of a distillation of the teaching that he's been giving to his disciples. We get summed up in these verses, in this prayer, what Jesus is all about, why he came to earth, what his mission is, what his concern is, what his passion is. But because it's a prayer and not just a section of teaching, this serves as a kind of a rubber stamp. A confirmation, if you like, that these things will happen. After all, do you think Jesus' prayers were answered? I'm guessing they probably were. And so as we eavesdrop in on this prayer, we hear not just of Jesus' mission and his concerns, but if you like, we get a rubber stamp that says that they will happen. They should give us great confidence, therefore, in God's plans and his purposes. And so as we start in verses 1 to 5, we go right to the heart of the prayer. If you like, these verses are kind of the engine room that drives the prayer onwards. And as we get to the heartbeat of the prayer, we get to the heartbeat of the mission of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we get to the very heartbeat of who God is and what he's about. Jesus starts his prayer, doesn't he, with that first request, glorify your Son. Have a look down at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Now, as we start, let's get a couple of concepts clear. What is glory? What is glory? It's one of those words, isn't it? A bit like beauty. You know, when you hear it, you kind of know what it is, but trying to put it into words is a trickier thing. Trying to actually define it precisely is difficult, but let's try. Glory is, as one commentator put it, someone's glory is their magnificent status or reputation. It is their weightiness. Glory is an excellence that something or someone possesses. So, for example, when you see a peacock with its feathers spread out, we say, don't we, that you can see that peacock in all its glory. Or on the day that Parliament opens, when the Queen puts on the crown jewels and all her finery, you point to the Queen at that moment and you say, there she is in all her glory. You see, someone's glory is, if you like, their essential excellence. It's their nature put on display. So what does it mean to be glorified, therefore? If we know what someone's glory is, what does it mean to be glorified? Well, someone's glorification is the revealing of that glory publicly. It's when their glory is put on display for all to see. That is when they are glorified. Again, as one commentator puts it, it is for that person to be clothed in their own splendor. That's what glorification is. And so that moment, do you know that iconic photograph of Bobby Moore, moments after England have won the World Cup in 1966, hoisted onto the shoulders of his teammates, holding aloft the World Cup? That was the moment of Bobby Moore's glorification. It was when he was seen with all his achievements on display, exalted and lifted high, receiving the praise that was due to him. He was glorified. Well, that is what glory is, and that is what glorification is. And so the question follows on, therefore, what does it mean for God? What is God's glory? Well, Phil's already helped us to see, hasn't he, that God's glory is who he is. His magnificence, his weightiness, his essential excellence is his character. It's what he's like. That's what makes God glorious. John Piper, who's got a thing or two to say about this subject, says this. He says, God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. It can refer to the bright and awesome radiance that sometimes breaks forth in visible manifestations, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. In either case, it signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. You see, in Exodus, when Moses says to God, God, show me your glory. Let me see it. Let me see what it's like. What does God do? Well, he says this. He says to Moses, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, let me tell you what I'm like. Let me tell you about my character. That, you see, is the glory of God. It's what he's like. So what do we expect then when Jesus says, glorify me? Jesus being God himself. Well, you might think that a golden throne might descend from heaven. Jesus Christ would be elevated to sit on it where everybody could see him, elevated and exalted. You might expect an angelic choir to descend with the throne and to start singing. You might expect flashes of lightning to illuminate the scene and show Jesus up in all his glory. You might expect the stars to align in the sky and for the whole of the created order to begin to bow down and to worship him. That would be appropriate, would it not, for Jesus when he was glorified? But when Jesus says, glorify your son, that's not what he's expecting at all. He's expecting something very different indeed. Because when Jesus says, glorify your son, he is asking that the Father would lead him to his crucifixion and to his death. You see, he said, didn't he, in verse 1, he said, the hour has come. The hour has come. And in John's Gospel, if you've read it at all, you will know that the hour is a moment that has been coming for some time. The hour is the moment of Jesus' death and his subsequent resurrection. That is what the hour is in John's Gospel. And so when Jesus says, the hour has come, glorify your son, he's saying, lead me to my death. So you see, when Jesus Christ was exalted, when he was glorified, he was lifted up not onto a throne, but onto a cross. When Jesus Christ was enthroned, it was on a Roman gibbet. When he was displayed before everyone in all his glory, he wasn't wearing a crown and robes. He was stripped naked, beaten and abused. But that, you see, is the glory of God on full display for everyone to see. You might be asking perfectly reasonably, why is that glorious? That's a picture of defeat. That is a picture of pain. That is a picture of suffering, of sacrifice. It's a picture of humility. But the truth of the matter is that actually that scene as Jesus Christ dies on a cross, that could not be more glorious. Because you see, it is the perfect demonstration of who God is and of what he's like. It is the perfect demonstration of his character. God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He forgives sin. And that's seen perfectly in the cross as he dies. You see, when the world thinks of glory, they think of demonstrations of power. But the glory of God saw Jesus Christ laying down his power for the sake of others. When the world thinks of glory, they think of victory over other people. But God's glory saw him saving others and being defeated himself. When the world thinks of glory, they think of pomp and ceremony. As far as God's glory is concerned, it is seen in the wounds and the scars that Jesus bore. That is God's glory. And so you see, the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died, is the perfect demonstration of God's glory. You look at the cross and you see exactly what God is like. You see his glory manifested for everybody there. And if you stop and think about it for just a second, you'll agree that actually, that is a beautiful thing. That is a wonderful thing. After all, which is a more glorious thing? A soldier walking off the battlefield victorious, but on his own? Or a soldier walking off the battlefield bearing wounds and scars which he's picked up as he carries other wounded soldiers off the battlefield with him? The second of those two is a more glorious scene, is it not? Well, that is our God, you see. He had all the strength, all the majesty, all the power, the dominion and the authority, but he laid it down for the sake of the weak, because he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That is our God, and he is glorious. And if you wanted to sum it up in one word, you would say this: he is loving. You see, he could have demonstrated his power. He could have worked it out for his own sake. But he didn't. He worked it out in love for other people. So that when Jesus Christ spread out his arms, it wasn't to receive the praises of people. It was instead to die for the sake of his people. And it was glorious. It is the most beautiful thing that could have happened. Not glorification for his own sake, but glorification for the sake of others. Indeed, that's perhaps the most wonderful thing about it of all, because it was glorification for the sake of others, but particularly it was glorification for the sake of one other person. You see, sometimes people struggle with the idea of what's called the egocentricity of God. This idea that God is most concerned above all for his own glory. You'll have heard people say that time and again. And people find that quite a hard concept to deal with. That God is caught up in his own glory. That's the one thing he wants above all. Well, there's a couple of ways of dealing with that problem. The first thing, and this is the most commonly answer given, is that it's right for God to be caught up in his own glory. He is, after all, the most glorious thing in the universe, the most glorious person in the universe. And so it's only right that he should pursue his own glory. For him to give his glory to anyone else would be inappropriate. It's right for God to pursue his own glory. But another answer to the problem of the egocentricity of God is to say that actually, even God himself is other person-centered in his essence, when you get down to his core. Because God the Son was concerned not for his own glory, but for the glory of his Father. And God the Father was concerned not above all for his own glory, but for the glory of his Son. It's this beautiful relationship that they have together, where they are concerned, each of them, for the glory of the other person. And so Jesus prayed, "Glorify your Son." Why? That the Son may glorify you. that the Son may glorify you. You see, Jesus has said all the way through the gospel that when you see him, you see the Father. If you like, he reveals God the Father to the world. As he comes down and lives the life he lived and dies the death he died, he gives us a window onto what God the Father is like. Well, now, as Jesus heads towards his death, the moment of his glorification, so we see the Father in all his glory. You see, in the same way that a dancer brings glory to the choreographer who puts their routine together, or in the same way that a great pianist brings glory to the composer of the piece that they are playing, Jesus Christ, as he dies on a cross, embodies what God his Father is like. And he puts that glory on display for the whole world to see. So that just as you listen to a piece of music and your mind turns to the composer who put it together and their majesty and their worth, or as you watch the dancer dance and you think of the choreographer who put the whole thing together, so we look at the cross and we see the Father who orchestrated the whole thing, who choreographed the whole thing in the first place, and we give him praise and glory. Indeed, that is what we will do for eternity, do you know? We will give God praise and glory for the wonder of the cross, for the wonder of who he is by nature, for the wonder of his character, for his glory. That is the end goal of the whole of the worlds. That is the purpose for which everything was created. Indeed, it is the purpose behind Jesus' life and death, that God the Father would receive all the glory. And so this little soundbite that we get right at the beginning of this prayer, glorify your Son so that the Son might glorify you. Well, it should bring about in our lives a kind of a Copernican revolution, if you like. Because you see, the event that was at the center of history, the death of Jesus Christ, the most momentous thing that has ever happened, happened for one reason above all: the glorification of God the Father. To reveal him to us and to make him look good. And as I think on that, well, I think to myself, how much more should my life be about that? If Jesus Christ's life and death was about that, then surely, well, I should follow suit. Gives a sort of perspective, doesn't it, to our petty ambitions. Brings into life our skew-if priorities. Pours cold water on our ambitions for self-glorification. Makes the pursuit of my own glory look a bit more like the pursuing of the glory of a three-year-old beauty queen. I ask the question, how can I pursue my own agenda for glorification when Jesus Christ, as magnificent as he was, pursued the glory of the Father? You see, the whole creation is moving in that direction, to glorify God the Father. How can I move in a different direction? But of course, that's the beauty of this whole picture. Because you see, whilst I by nature often put myself outside of God's purposes, and outside of his plans to glorify himself through the death of his Son, the project to glorify God does not by nature exclude me. It's not a sort of cozy little project between God the Father and God the Son that they were caught up in on their own. No, this whole project to glorify the Father wonderfully sweeps up his people with him. We are caught up in this whole project. Again, let me ask you a question. Which is more glorious? Imagine that morning before the royal wedding and Kate is sat at home in front of her mirror. She's wearing her dress. She looks as wonderful as she did on that day, but she's on her own sat in front of the mirror. Now compare and contrast that moment with the moment when Kate was there driving down the Mall, again in all her glory, but this time with hundreds of thousands of people shouting praise towards her. Which of those is a more glorious scene? It's an easy answer, isn't it? It's that moment she headed down the Mall as everyone sang her praises. Well, God's plan is that his Son should be glorified so that he would be glorified. But the way that he is glorified is by many people giving praise to him, giving glory to him. So Jesus prays, glorify the Son, so that the Son might glorify the Father by, and this is our third heading, by giving life to his people. By giving life to his people. You see the word since at the beginning of verse 2 there. That word since suggests that verse 1 is in keeping with, or you might say, the logical outworking of what is the case in verse 2. Let me read to you verse 2 again. Well, let's read from halfway through verse 1. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You see, verse 2 speaks of a plan that was hatched in eternity, a plan that was decided on between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father, you see, has given the Son authority, we're told, over all people. And indeed, more than that, he has given him a people of his own. And the plan is that the Son should in turn give life to those people. The Father gives him a people, and the Son in turn gives life to those people. The question is, what is life? The answer is in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is life? What is eternal life? It is knowing God. You see, as we know God, we see him as he truly is, in all his glory. We see what he's like. And as we see God in all his glory, it's like that moment that Kate processed down the mall. We sing his praises. We bring glory to him. So you see, Jesus Christ is glorified by dying on a cross. And in so doing, he brings the possibility of life to his people, which is knowing God the Father. And as we know God the Father, we give him great praise, and he in turn is glorified. You see how it works? You see the order of proceedings? We know God, and he is glorified. Now, sometimes when people talk about knowing God, they make it sound like a very sort of intellectual, cerebral thing. You know, you get to know information about God, facts about him. But when Jesus talks about knowing God's eternal life, it is a much more relational thing. We say sometimes, don't we, if we're asked if we know someone, if we don't actually know them, we might say, I know about them, but I couldn't honestly say I know them. Well, that's the sense in which the word know is being used here. To know God is to have a relationship with him, to be in that close, intimate relationship with him. Not just knowing facts, but knowing him as a person and knowing what he's like. Well, imagine, if you will, the most wonderful person you know. Imagine being in love with them. Indeed, you might be in love with someone. When you're with them, they make everything seem wonderful, don't you? Don't they? You want to be with them. All of life kind of passes quickly when you're with them. Everything seems rosy. It's satisfying spending time with them. They bring joy to your life. Well, imagine that, and then multiply it by infinity. Multiply it by infinity. And that is what it is like to know God. You see, God is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he is like that infinitely. And so as we get to know him, we get all the joy and all of the satisfaction that comes with that. They say, don't they, that when you share an intense, stressful experience with someone, often it brings you closer together with them. Well, whilst there might be a historical remoteness to the cross, there is not a personal remoteness to it. It is a shared experience between me and Jesus, and between you and Jesus. You see, we were in trouble, weren't we? Heading for God's anger at our sin. But Jesus Christ came along and he died on a cross for our sakes. He showed us just how much he loves us, and he brought us into that love relationship with God the Father. And that shared experience with him is something that we have. We know him and we have life because of what he went through on the cross. And so to know God in Jesus Christ is the most glorious experience possible. Again, John Piper says, in view of God's infinite power and wisdom and beauty, what would his love to a human being involve? Or to put it another way, what could God give us to enjoy that would prove him most loving? There is only one possible answer: himself. If he withholds himself from our contemplation and companionship, no matter what else he gives us, he is not loving. You see, the death of Jesus Christ gives me insight into what God is like. Indeed, it brings me into a perfect relationship with him, an enjoyment of him, an enjoyment of the infinite God, something of which we will never tire. And the beauty of that is, as we've already said, that as we come to know him, so he is glorified. He is glorified. After all, how can I contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ for any length of time without turning to praise him for it? How can I gaze on the glorious character of God demonstrated at the cross and not want to take on board those characteristics for myself, so bringing glory to God? How can I enjoy his grace, his love, his mercy, and not in turn glorify him? You see, God has, in his wisdom, in his majesty, come up with this gloriously symbiotic relationship between himself and his people, whereby my deepest pleasure, our deepest pleasure, which is knowing him, also brings him the greatest glory possible. And so you see, the whole of my life can be something that brings glory to God's, because my whole life is an exercise in knowing him. And as I know him, so in turn I bring glory to him. You see, the cross is, as we've already said, the supreme revelation of what God is like by nature. And as I walk through life, I can experience God through that filter. I can know him better and better time and time again. Not just in my quiet time in the morning as I think upon the cross, as I think upon what God is like, as I think upon what he's saying to me, but as I go through the whole of my life in my daily walk. You see, as I receive a good thing, your lunch, whatever it might be, I know that it comes from the hands of a God who loves to give good things, because he did so at the cross when he sent his son to die for me. As I experience sufferings in this life, I know that they come from the hands of a God who loves me and wants the best for me, because he showed me that in the cross of Jesus Christ. As I sin and then in turn enjoy the forgiveness that he offers me, I know that that comes from a God who constantly offers forgiveness, because he did so at the cross. As I experience his faithfulness in my daily walk, I know that he is constantly faithful, because he showed me at the cross. You see, God showed his glory wonderfully at the cross, so that as I experience him day in, day out, I know him better because of what he did back then. It makes sense of life. The whole of my life, therefore, can be something that brings glory to him as I know him better and better. But how much more glory would go to God if the whole of our world bowed down to him and gave him the worship that was due to him? How many more people around the throne would bring glory to him? And so let me close by saying that the glory of God, that supreme thing that motivated Jesus Christ, is for us a supreme motivation towards evangelism. You see, we know how wonderful it is to enjoy God and his glory, don't we? We know how wonderful it is when other people praise God. We know indeed how consumed Jesus Christ was with the glory of God, such that he went to the cross. And so whilst we all have our different roles to play, our different ways of going about it, let's be people who live our lives to the glory of God by seeking to bring others to know him and enjoy eternal life and in turn bring glory to him. You see, to be caught up in the pursuing of the glory of someone who is not inherently worthy of that is a pretty sad state of affairs at the end of the day. But to be caught up in pursuing the glory of one who deserves it, well, that is a wonderful thing. Let's pray that we would be those people. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus Christ was glorified, that that happened, that as he was lifted up on a cross, so we saw what you are truly like by nature. Father, we thank you that that brought us life, eternal life, where we can know you. And we thank you that that brings much praise and glory to you. Father, capture us with this vision, we pray. Consume us with your glory. Help us to be those who pursue it above all in our daily lives. Help us to be those who bring others to know that glory as well, that all the glory would go to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.